conference. I got acquainted with a man who was not an Adventist Christian. He was a Christian, but not an Adventist Christian. And he had a lot of questions and concerns about Adventism coming from a Christian perspective. And so we would chat from time to time. He would call me up, we would talk on the phone, and sometimes we would have lunch together, he and I, and he had questions, and I was trying to answer from the Bible. One night, I had a dream about this man, and I knew his wife, and my wife and I had been to their home, and we'd shared some things together. And one night, I had a dream about this man, and I saw this man sitting in a hospital bed, propped up, and his wife was sitting over here, by the window in a seat, and we were talking about the fact that he had cancer in my dream. We were talking about that he had been diagnosed with cancer. And in my dream, over a period of a short period of time, the Lord chose to heal him in my dream of his cancer. Well, I have dreams like that once in a while. You probably have Bible-type dreams, you know, some people do. And so I didn't think too much about it, but in the past I have had a couple of times where it turned out that way. Not often, just a couple of times. And what happened was sometime after that, a few months after I'd had that dream, I got a phone call from his wife. "Pastor, will you please come to the hospital and visit my husband? He's in the hospital. He's been diagnosed with cancer." So, of course, you know that I'm thinking these thoughts, you know. So I go to the hospital, and I go in the room, and as soon as I walk in the room, which I'd never been in before, here is him sitting up in his hospital bed, her sitting by the window, exactly the way it was portrayed in my dream. And I sat there in awe, and I didn't know what to do. What do I say? You know, because in my dream, I knew that he had been made well. You can understand my conflict, right? Because we know that just because you have a dream, that doesn't mean it's going to happen, right? But the fact that I saw him exactly and her exactly the way it had been portrayed in my dream, I was feeling pressure about this. And so I was praying while I was visiting with them, and he is very concerned about his cancer. It was a cancer of the lung, and it was not sounding good. The tests showed that it was advanced. It was the size of a softball in his right lung, right lobe of his lung, upper part of his lung. And he's very concerned, and he's in the hospital, and he's not coming out of the hospital until they do surgery because they were saying, "We need to take care of this right away." So he said, "Pastor, will you come tomorrow morning and pray for me and anoint me?" And I said, "Yes, I will." And then I said to him, "You're going to be okay." And I said it in a confident way, and he noticed that, and he said, "How can you be so sure?" I said, "Because I saw all this already. I know I'm taking a chance, but this man is not an Adventist Christian. He's not attending any church. And in my heart and mind, I am feeling like God is doing this for his sake as a witness to him." So I said it. I said, "I had a dream about this. And this is what happened in my dream. You were sitting there and she was sitting there, and the Lord healed you. When we prayed for you, the Lord healed you." And he got so excited. And he said, "Really?" I said, "I'm not kidding. I said, I saw it just like this. I've only had this happen to me maybe 2, maybe 3 times in my whole life, so don't get any ideas here, okay?" And so, but it turned out that way. The next day we came, and a couple of us came, and we did prayer and anointing. The doctor was an atheist, the surgeon. The anesthesiologist was an atheist. And they openly showed contempt for us being in their way to come and pray. And they they really put pressure on us to, they said, you don't need to do this. We have it under control. And the doctor wanted to completely exclude us from even being in the area, the prep area. And the anesthesiologist, he was hostile even in his tone and in what he said. And waste of time. You know, he said things like that. And there is no God. And why do people still do this archaic stuff? And that's what he was saying, you know. And but the patient, of course, calls the shots. And so he said, I want them here, and I want them to pray for me and anoint me, and that's the way it's going to be. So they had to back off. So they went out of the room, and we prayed for him, and we anointed him. And I prayed with great confidence and faith because I knew he was going to be fine. So off they take him into surgery. You know, an invasive surgery like that where they're going in and taking out a tumor, that takes a while. It doesn't go fast. So they take him in, and I kid you not, 30 minutes later, the doctors are coming back, both the anesthesiologist and the doctor, coming to the waiting room where I and his wife and a couple of other people were waiting, and they both had this really sheepish look on their face. And they said, you know, and doctors these days are always worried about lawsuits. They're just waiting for somebody to sue them for something, you know. And so just this terrible sheepish look on their face, and the doctor said, we're happy to report to you that there is no cancer. And they said, we went in, we opened him up, we put him out, we went in, opened him up, but as soon as I opened him up, everything was fine. There was no problems at all, nothing there. We looked around a little bit thinking, well, maybe we missed it somehow, but your husband's fine. We sewed him back up. He'll recover just fine, and you can go home tomorrow or the next day, you know? No problem whatsoever. And the anesthesiologist, who had been so in our face, just stood there in complete stunned and shocked silence, not daring to say a word. And we had prayed that it would be for a witness and that the people who were involved with this would know that there was a God. And this man that we prayed for, who the Lord removed that tumor, because they did x-rays and they did, you know, MRIs, and they did everything you do before you do a surgery like that. You could see the lump, you can see the tumor in all the tests, but then it's gone. Amen. God did that. God did that. He heard our prayers, and he touched that man, and he took that cancer tumor away. And those doctors were completely dumbfounded when they could not explain how in the world. And it was so sweet because he was apologizing, saying, I don't know how the test failed us. I don't know how. He was saying those things. And she came over and she patted the doctor on the shoulder. She said, it's okay. It's okay. This was God who did this. It's okay. You know? So I know that God heals people. But sometimes God does not heal people. And there was a young Samoan man that I had been acquainted with. His name was Lee. He was 23 at the time, and I was about 25 or 26. And we just naturally clicked. We just had fun. And he was the leader of the Samoan group that was a part of our English church. Now, God leads different people in different ways, but he has seen fit for many of the churches that I have pastored to have a separate group of a separate culture and language that I help to pastor while I'm doing my English church. I've had Hispanics twice. I've had Russians once. I've had Samoans once. I've also had East India people once. And I know I'm forgetting somebody. I've had it several times. Oh, right now I've got Portuguese people. So that's the one I was forgetting, the one I have right now. I have Portuguese people that I'm pastoring, and in every case we planted another church for those people as they grew. So why did God do that? I don't know, but that's what's been going on, and I've had that several times. So I have that now with a Portuguese group at Kirkland, and we're just getting ready to have them launch off on their own and have their own service. It's pretty exciting. So at that time it was the Samoan group, and Lee was the leader of that Samoan group. And we did a lot of stuff together, and we played volleyball on Tuesday nights. Let me tell you, if you want to have a rousing game of volleyball, play with Samoans. Boy, they know how to spike that ball. Whew, look out, you know. And so it's we had so much fun on Tuesday nights playing with all the Samoan people. And the neat thing about that was not only were the Adventist Samoans there, but all the non-Adventist Samoans nearby were coming to play. So I was getting acquainted with all these people who were not Christian people, and having fun and mingling with them. So it was camp meeting time in Oregon at Gladstone, and I was working there at the campground, and I got a note from the delivery boy, and he said, the note said, "Pastor, please come to the hospital. Lee is very ill." I was terrified right from the start. I thought, oh no. So I hop in my car, I go over to the hospital, and here is Lee in the emergency room in his bed, surrounded by 12 or 15 Samoans, because in their culture, whatever happens, it happens with everybody. Everybody is there for everything, births, deaths, sickness, whatever. It's all, they're always together, big group usually. So I go in there, and here's all these people. About half of them were Adventists, and the other half were not Christian. And they had asked me to come, and I brought my oil with me. And when I came in, and I saw this group of people, and I saw how sick he was, and I saw all the people who were not Christians who were there, in my mind, I'm thinking, this is a no-brainer. God is going to do a miracle. We're going to pray for this young man who is so vital to this group, and God is going to touch him and heal him, and these people who are not Christians are going to see this, and they're going to go, yeah, the Lord, he is God, you know? I had it all planned out in my head. And so I go and I pray for Lee with all the confidence, and because we were such good friends, and because I cared for him so much, I teared up in my earnestness and in my concern for him and my jealousy for God's name. I teared up. The passion was there, and I just prayed with all my heart and poured out my heart to God and asked him to show his power and his mercy like I'd seen him do before. I've seen God heal people lots of times, and I just knew he was going to do it again. I just knew he was going to do it again. But Lee died that night. I felt terrible. I was very discouraged, and I was mystified. I was upset with God, and you might as well tell him how you feel, because he knows it anyway. So I had a long walk that night, and I said, I really don't get you sometimes. I said, you heal, and I mentioned people. I said, you heal him, and you heal her, and you did this. But here is this guy who is so important to the work we're doing, and you've healed Talitha in the Bible, who was so important to the work that was being done, and Peter and Paul, and you heal all these people that are so vital to the work. And I ask you with all my heart, and I know that everything is okay between you and me. I know that everything's all right. I have a clear conscience, and I know that that's not the problem. I said, so what's going on here? And I was just really upset with him. And I was telling him how I felt. And I said, this was not for me. This is for you. And this is for the people that were there. And he just kept saying to me, as I was just pouring out my heart and telling him how I felt, he just kept saying to me, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And that's hard when you're upset. It's hard to trust God when you're upset. But I said, okay. Finally, I walked it out and prayed it out and talked it out. And so finally I said, okay. But I was embarrassed. And because knowing the culture a little bit, and they were kind of more traditional, and they had a chief, and they were a little superstitious in some ways. And so I'm thinking, you know, they're not going to trust this medicine man anymore. You know, they're not going to want to see me. They're not going to want to be around me. And, you know, that's it. That's the end of the story. That's the end of my involvement with that group, you know. And I was, you know, I was like Elijah. I was saying, kill me, I'm done. You know, I was way, I was really in the depths on this one. I was very unhappy and very discouraged and disappointed that God would let my friend pass away. So I was shocked. 3 days later, I was shocked, completely shocked, when the chief called me up and said, the service for Lee is going to be on such and such a day. We want you to be our speaker. And I couldn't believe it. And I said to him, really? You want me to do that? He He said, yeah. He said, there isn't anybody else we want. We want you to do it. He said, will you do it? I said, well, I'll do it, but are you sure you want me to do it? Because I'm thinking, you know, I'm the guy that didn't come through in the clutch when you needed a base hit. I struck out. You know, that's what I was feeling. And I was thinking, you know, you want me? And he said, you're the only one we want. And I said, okay. I said, it'll be an honor to do it. So I show up at the funeral home on the day that we're to do the service. And as I approach the door, the chief is the guy to meet me. And as I open the door, he shakes my hand and he says, now let me talk to you for a minute. He says, it was kind of funny. He said, now Pastor, we all know that you're a white man. And we know that you don't understand our culture completely. And he's telling me this right before I'm supposed to go up on the platform and speak, okay? And he says, you must preach for at least an hour and a half, minimum. He said, you must preach for at least an hour and a half. 2 hours would be much better. He said, that is what we expect. And I'm thinking, why didn't you tell me this like 2 or 3 days ago, you know? And so, but I'm thinking, oh, wow. So I'm redoing in my mind everything I can possibly think of to make it last for an hour and a half, you know? And so finally, when the time came after the music and after the readings and after all the things that they had planned to do, and by the way, they the Samoan people, they do a wake and it goes over a period of days. And this was in the middle, and that's the time when they do the stuff they consider to be the most important stuff. So they'd already been there for a day or two, and now this was going to happen, and then another day was going to follow of eating and socializing and all the stuff that they did, you know, to send Lee off, you know. So here I was in the middle of all this. So now I come up there to speak, and I covered the state of the dead, the second coming, the millennium, heaven, salvation by grace. I covered it all, you know, and in an hour and a half. I got to like an hour and 35 minutes, and I sat down, and I thought, you know, and he said, that was good, that's good. I'm glad, you know, so I did it. But I promise you, nobody's ever asked me to do that since. But to preach for an hour and a half. But I think I could do it if I tried hard enough, but... So after that, there was dinner, and so I went over to a table and sat down, and I'm still feeling terrible because Lee is gone, and I'm feeling like I'm still upset with God, and I'm trying to be brave, and I'm trying to be faithful, but I'm still kind of miffed at God, and wondering why did he do this way, and I am trying to trust him, and I know it's stupid to be upset with God because he's God and he's smart and he knows everything and he knows what he's doing and who am I, you know? I mean, I'm just a lowly created being that barely knows anything, but I'm upset with the creator God. I mean, I know when you logically think about it, it makes no sense, but your feelings are your feelings, and I was upset that God let my friend die. Can you relate to that at all? Come on now. Okay, and so I'm sitting there still trying to deal with all this, and one of the people who was not a Christian, who was there when I anointed and prayed for Lee, he came to me and he got down, he did this, he got down on his knee like this, and I'm sitting here and he puts his hand on my shoulder like this, and he kind of whispers, kind of quiet, he says, Pastor, do you remember me? And I said, yeah. He said, I was there when you prayed for Lee and anointed him, and I'm thinking, yeah, what's going to happen? And he said, I want you to know that when I saw how much you loved him, I said, if this white man can love Lee, then maybe God can love me. And he said, I gave my life to Jesus. And he said, I just wanted you to know that. Amen. And I'm sitting there completely shocked. That's something I would never have expected. You know, I had it all planned out. God's going to do this great thing, and he's going to get the attention of all these people, and they're going to bow down, you know, the Lord, he is God, you know. I kind of had it all figured out. But he had a different plan, and that happened 4 times while I was eating lunch. 4 different of those people came and said basically the same thing, that because of my prayer and how much I loved my brother, they said, that's the love of God. And God must love me. So, you know, it is so hard, beyond our ability to express to let someone we love go. It is just so hard. And we can think of a million reasons why it's not fair. But he knows what he's doing. So I have seen God heal people, and I have seen God let people go. I've seen him heal old people who were in their 80s and 90s, and I have seen him let children die. I've seen him heal pastors' wives, and I've seen him let pastors' wives pass away. I've seen him heal pastors, and I've seen him let pastors die. And through all of that, one thing I know, he knows what he's doing.
Amen.
So, here are three scientific studies that were done in hospitals to ask the question, does prayer for the sick make any difference? It was a scientific study. And in all three cases, they were able to measure that people who were prayed for, even though they didn't know they were being prayed for, got well faster, had fewer complications, and needed less therapy than people who were not prayed for. So there's three scientific studies. And in this quote, she talks about praying for three things that Don is very well acquainted with. If it's God's will, if it can bring glory to his name, and if it's for the person's best good. And Mary mentioned that last night. So when someone doesn't get better, over time, I came to understand some things. Isaiah 57, if you've never read it, this will connect a lot of dots for you. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, and it says that when God does not heal someone, it's because he's sparing them from evil, which would end up in the loss of their soul. That's why. That's what it says in the Bible. And I trust God's word. So when God let my 7-year-old niece die and didn't heal her, I know that it's because he's saving her from evil. And now, as the decades have gone by, I know for a fact that God was sparing her from evil. And my mother, when she died at the age of 52, right after I graduated from academy, when she died so suddenly, I know that God was sparing her from evil. It was hard on me and my 14-year-old sister to get along without mom. I was 17, 18, 19, you know, somewhere in that range, and, you know, just enough adult, but still just enough a kid. And it was hard to start over. And then for my dad to marry somebody that was just, I'm speechless to this day to even describe what that was like. And to have her in our family and to have her destroy all my mom's stuff so that I don't have one thing at all to remember my mom by, because she threw it all out, destroyed it. That was the kind of lady she was, and I could not believe that my dad married somebody like that. And going through all that stuff, and you ask a lot of questions when you go through things like that. But I know that my mother was spared, because she loved Jesus, and she was serious about her faith, and I know she was ready to go. I don't have any question about that. And I know God was sparing her from evil. And I'm only telling you these things so that you know I'm not just speaking from theological philosophy, but that I have to live in the same world that you do, and I have to deal with loss the same way that you do. And I've had all kinds of losses in my life, but I trust that God knows what he's doing.
Amen.
So, and I love that song that Shernette mentioned to me. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it All by and by. Okay, you don't know me well enough. When I sing, you're supposed to sing, because I never did like doing a solo. Okay, so want you to sing with me. We all went under the tree on that day in glory, she says, when brethren Fitch and Stockman, who had preached the gospel of the kingdom and whom God had, read it with me, whom God had laid in the grave to, yep, there you go, came up to us and asked us what we had passed through while they were sleeping. We tried to call up our greatest trials, but they looked so small compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that surrounded us that we could not speak them out. We all cried out, Alleluia, heaven is cheap enough. I mean, think about it. It's natural for us to grasp for every moment and every day and every year of life we can. We wouldn't be human if we didn't grasp for every moment we could. But think about it. Life in this world is short, no matter how long you live. You live to be 80, 90, life is short. You sleep away a third of your life, it's just goes by, So fast. And would you trade eternity for 20 more years? Would you trade heaven for 20 more years in this stupid world? Would you do that? And if God said, I'm going to let you go to sleep 10, 15, 20, 30 years sooner than your lifespan is projected to be, if I let that happen, but that means that you will be in heaven, will you be okay with that? And I would say, sign me up. I'm okay with that. Because when I get to heaven and I'm there, I will not care how long life happened on this earth. I will not care. I will be so glad. I probably won't even ask why I died a decade or two younger than some other people. I would never even want to even ask that question. I won't care at all because I am there, right? And so my 7-year-old niece at this point in my life, I am so glad that she did not have to live through all the garbage that happened to her siblings. I am so glad. She was such a sweet little girl, and it would have crushed her completely to go through what her siblings went through. And I am just so glad that God let her go to rest. And when she wakes up, she'll grow up in heaven. Amen. And that's going to be exciting to watch. Her name was Lori, and so Lori is going to grow up in heaven, and that is really cool. That is really great. We don't like to lose our loved ones, but I know that God has a plan. All right, praying for the lost. I need some help. And I've thought about this a lot, so I hope that Janice and Mary don't mind that I want to ask them to come up and help me. You don't have to say a word. You don't have to say a word, but I need your help. I'm going to slide this over a little bit. And I am going to ask, I need one more person. And I thought, okay, I'm going to choose. No, he's running the camera. Let's see. Dwight, are you okay with helping me out? Okay, you're going to be my son. You come up and be my son, okay? All right, come on up here. All right, don't be shy. This is going to be easy. Okay, now Dwight is, for this story, and I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 10, okay? Daniel chapter 10. Come on up here, Dwight, right up here, front and center. You're going to be standing right here. You don't have to say a word, okay? Just stand right there. And now we're going to pretend that Dwight is my son and that I am really concerned about the direction his life is going. I'm worried that he'll lose his salvation. I don't say that to him because I don't want to freak him out, but I'm worried about his life now, and I'm worried about his eternal destiny. I'm very concerned about where he's headed. All right, so I'm praying. Oh, man, am I praying. I am praying and praying for his salvation. Now, these two girls, come on up here, ladies, okay? I'm sorry, you're going to have to choose. I apologize ahead of time that one of you has to be the bad angel. Which of you will volunteer?
I'll do it.
You'll do it? Okay, all right. So Janice is going to volunteer to play the part of a bad angel, but I trust me, I know she is completely ready for translation, okay? All right, so Mary is going to take the part of the good angel. So all you have to do is just wait for my cue, and I'll show you what to do. So now you live on the beach here on the ocean, so this is really cool because you'll catch this right away. You know that the tide comes in and goes out every day, and it's, you know, there's a tide chart, and you can plan it because of the movement of the moon around the earth and all that. And so, but when you're on the beach and you don't have a tide chart and you forgot to check, and you're walking along, you may be asking the question, is the tide coming in or is the tide going out? And it makes a difference about whether you're going to go around that rock or not and that kind of stuff, you know. So you're asking that question, and you might stop and you might watch the water to see, well, I don't know, does it look like it's coming in? But it's hard to tell, because sometimes when the tide is going out, you can have a series of waves that are bigger than normal, and they go way more further up on the beach, but the tide is really going out. And sometimes when the tide is coming in, the waves might be small, and they're not coming up very far, and you might be deceived into thinking that the tide is going out, but it's really coming in. So you can't decide whether the tide is going out or coming in by the movement of the waves. And so you also can't decide whether the person you're praying for is moving in the right direction or not by the momentary things that happen in their life. Now let me illustrate. So I've been praying for Dwight. I'm very concerned for him. I'm praying for him and praying for him, and I know God hears my prayers. I'm going to show you a quote in a few minutes. Every time you pray for someone, God immediately sends the Holy Spirit to that person you are praying for. I'll show you that in a minute. And they feel the tug of God. So now Mary represents the angel of the Lord, so just take Dwight by the arm here and just gently pull. So now when I pray for Dwight, the Holy Spirit and the angels immediately tug on his heart, and he feels that. And so he may respond to that and take a step that direction. Maybe that step is he opens his Bible, and you saw it that day. Or maybe that step is he went to church that Sabbath. But when the devil sees that happen, he dispatches his angels who come and take hold on this side, and they pull back hard. And so you saw Dwight with his Bible open. Okay, girls. Okay.
Okay. He's coming this way.
Sorry, Jen.
So, well, at least I know how he got married now. Wow. Well, she has. Do you see that grip? Man. Okay. All right. So. So he opened his Bible that day, and as his father, I go, praise the Lord, the tide is coming in. No, it's not. It was a sneaker wave, all right? And he just opened his Bible that day, and so that night, he goes to a very questionable party, and I am going, what? He had his Bible open, and he was studying God's Word this morning, and now tonight, he's at that party? You got to be kidding me. This is how people are when they haven't made a decision. The Bible calls them like the restless waves of the sea that are blown about by the winds. When I pray, the angel comes and grabs. So I see him go to that party, and I am praying like mad because it shouldn't be at that party. And so, boy, he is. Okay, you can go for it now. Because go ahead. Yeah, he is feeling this. Okay, the last verse of Isaiah 48 says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So he's feeling this terrible tug of war. Now, when you pray for somebody and they're in the middle of this tug of war, one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to get depressed, or they're going to get angry. They're going to be sad, or they're going to be mad, because they do not like what is happening. They feel like their life is a mess. They don't have peace. They try this, and it doesn't. And when my son was in that situation, my real son, when he was in that situation, we prayed several things. You might want to write this down. We prayed that he'd be miserable. We said, Lord, do not ever let him be happy as long as he is apart from you. We prayed that any substance that was sinful and bad for him that he put in his mouth or smoked or whatever, that it would have a bad reaction, that it would taste bad, that it would make him sick. We prayed that he would get sick every time. We prayed that his friends who were wicked would betray him. We prayed that he would never have a moment of happiness as long as he was away from God. And we knew that that was the will of God. And we knew that God would hear those prayers. To make a long story short, when he came back to our home that night, he came home at 3 o'clock in the morning. We spent the rest of the night, morning, talking to him. And the first words out of his mouth was, "Mom and Dad, I'm really sorry that I've done all this." And this was a period of years that this was going on. And he said, "I've been miserable the whole time." And he said, "Every time I would do stuff, it would either hurt me or it would taste bad." I don't know why I persisted with it as long as I would. And he said, "In the end, all my friends betrayed me." Okay, so Dwight is having, you're not done yet. So Dwight is having all of this stuff back and forth, okay? And every time this is why you shouldn't quit praying when you see that person show up at church or read their Bible or go with a godly friend to a meeting. You should not quit praying, because the devil is going to grab hold of him immediately and pull really hard on the other side. And so if you've quit praying and if people have quit praying, the angel of God is restricted from what she can do, or he, as the case may be. So you pray and pray, and then till finally, and we like happy endings, so the intensity gets, it's going to happen like this. You keep praying, everybody keeps praying, the battle gets harder and harder, fiercer and fiercer, back and forth, until finally they can't take it anymore, and that's the moment of decision. And they're going to make a big decision, a really big decision. And too many times they make a decision to go with the devil. But in this case, Dwight says, "I've had it. I'm not going to go the way of the world anymore. I'm going with God." And at that moment, according to Daniel 10, at that moment, Jesus comes and he stands between evil and the one you pray for, and the evil angel cannot touch him. The evil angel no longer has unrestricted access. Before he makes his decision, the angel has unrestricted access, because they're free game. And they can torment them, they can do whatever they want. But as soon as they make the decision for Jesus, he puts out his nail-pierced hands and he says, "That's it, no further. You can only do what I allow you to do. You have no more free access to Dwight." Amen? Okay, thank you for helping me. I appreciate it. See, that's what happens when you invite your classmate to come to your church. So, okay. All right, so I want to tell you this story too. I was in Albany when this occurred. There were three boys there, Tony, Larry, and Doug. And they were all in their early 20s at the time. They had all been raised in the Adventist church, and they did everything together. And they were all called, the Three Musketeers by the local church members. And if they got in trouble, they got in trouble together. And if they did something good, they did it together. They were always together. And so one day when I was pastoring that church, we had some revival meetings that I was preaching. It was a week of revival meetings, a week every single night. And did we start on Friday or Saturday night? I think it might have been Saturday night. We started on Saturday night, and Tony's grandma had talked him into going to the meeting. She did her thing that grandmas can do, and she said, "Please, Tony, just one time. Just come one time and see if you like it." So Tony came that night. Now, what had happened was that for 40 days, and this was before the 40 days craze that everybody has been getting into, many years before, but for 40 days they decided to have a prayer meeting every single day somewhere in the congregation. Every single day for 40 days there was a prayer meeting at somebody's home or at the church, and people would go and they would pray. And they prayed for two things. Now try to remember this. They prayed for two things. They prayed that people in the community who did not know Jesus would accept Jesus during that week in those meetings. And they prayed that discouraged former Adventists would come back to the church. Those were the two things that they were asking God to do during this week of revival meetings that we had. So the very first night, Tony, who had not been in church for a very long time, was in church with his grandma that night, Saturday night. And when I made the altar call, and I had an altar call every single night, because I believe in altar calls. And when I had an altar call, Tony stood up And he came forward, and there were many people who were grateful to see that Tony was renewing his relationship with God that night. And he was very sincere in his decision to follow God. So he came up along with others, and there were a couple of people from the community. So the very first night, their prayers were being answered. New people giving their life to Jesus, and former members who were renewing their commitment to Christ. They came forward to receive Jesus as their Savior. So Tony, he's so happy now that he's made this decision, like the illustration we had here. So on Monday, when he goes to Hewlett-Packard there in Corvallis to work at the printer plant, he's working there with the print cartridges, and he has a young lady who is working with him. She's a Buddhist, and she notices that Tony is different, and she says at some point during the day, she says, "Tony, what's happened to you? What happened to you?" He said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, you're happy. You're different." She said, "What happened?" And she said, "Did you meet a girl?" And Tony said, "No, it's not a girl." He said, "I accepted Jesus as my Savior." And being a Buddhist, she knew about Jesus, but she didn't really know what he meant by that. And he said, "I know you're a Buddhist, but what I did was I invited Jesus to come into my life and take control of my life. And Jesus is living in me, and I am happy, and I feel his love and his forgiveness. I feel clean now because Jesus is living in me." She says, "You're right. I don't understand what you're saying, but I can tell that something has happened to you." And so he said to her, this is Monday, and he said, "Why don't you come tonight to the meeting?" And they'd been praying for two things, right? That people from the community would come and receive Christ, and that former Adventists would come and renew their relationship with God. So she comes to the meeting that night. I'll never forget, she was sitting in the back row with Tony, way back there in the back. But what happened when she showed up at the meeting was she came to the church, and she walked into the church just a few steps, and Tony said she stood still as a statue. She put her arms out just like this, and was like, "What's going on?" You know, just like that. And Tony said, What's up? Are you okay?" She said, "What is that, Tony?" And he said, "What do you mean? What is that?" She said, "I feel something. What is that?" She said, "I didn't feel it outside. I feel it in here." He said, "Well, describe it." She said, "Well, I've never felt it before." She said, "It's kind of warm. It's kind of nice. She said, "It feels good." But she said, "What is it?" And he said, "That's Jesus." He said, "This is a church that prays and asks God to bless this place. This place belongs to God, and that what you're feeling is the presence of Jesus in this place." And she looked at Tony, and she had this look of awe on her face, and she said, "I really like that." So she came in, and the whole meeting, she was just glued to what we were talking about, just riveted. And when I made the altar call, she stood up and came forward and gave her life to Jesus. So Tony had been witnessing to Doug and to Larry, "You got to come to these meetings. You got to come to these meetings. You really need to come. This is good stuff. You got to come." But Larry and Doug both, like Tony, had bad experiences with the church, and they were reluctant to have anything at all to do with the church. And on Wednesday night, Larry went to his home to see his mom because she had something that he needed, and he knocked on the door, and his dad opened the door. And he said, "Dad, I need to see Mom. She's got something I need." And he said, "Well, Larry, she's down at the meeting at the church. She's not here right now." He said, "Oh, that's right. Tony's been telling me about that." He said, "Okay." He said, "I'll drive down to the church." So he gets down to the church right about the time that we're closing the meeting. And we had just had our altar call when he looks through the windows of the back door, peering in to see if he can see his mom. Oh, there she is. And she had come up front with her mother. And they both had brought a woman, a neighbor, who came with them. And the neighbor said she wanted to give her life to Jesus. And so they came with her up to the altar for this woman to give her life to the Lord. And Tony saw that, and it looked to him like people were just scattered around visiting. So he thought the meeting was over. So he comes walking down the aisle there, and the church had three aisles just like this one. And he came walking down the aisle over there, and I was just finishing my prayer, and I looked up and I see Larry just finishing, coming up there, and when he saw that I was praying finally, then he just stopped like that behind his mom and his grandma and was just quiet. And when we said amen, then they looked around, and here's Larry, and they're thinking he came up to receive Christ as his Savior. And so the two women, the mother and the grandmother, they immediately throw their arms around him, and the whole church can hear them shrieking with joy that Larry has given his life to Jesus. And Larry looks at me with his big eyes like that deer you heard about in the headlights, you know? And he's like, what just happened to me, you know? And they're crying, you know, and they're patting him on the back and hugging him and kissing him. Larry, we are so glad that you came to the church and you gave your life to Jesus. We just can't believe it. This is our dream come true. We just love you so. Larry is so good. And they're just drooling over him practically, you know. And they're slowly walking out of the door. I still remember him looking back at me like, help, you know. And later, Larry said to me, and because of all the prayer, see, and remember what we illustrated up here? People had been praying for Larry a lot, and he was feeling this tug of war. God does these amazing things. And his moment of decision happened right here, right there at that church, in that aisle with mom and grandma. And as he told me later, he said, Pastor, for months, years, I knew I needed to give my life to the Lord. And he said, when I saw how much my mom and grandma loved me, when I saw how important that was to them, he said, yeah, he said, I didn't expect that when I got there. He said, but I knew I needed to give my life to Jesus. And he said, before I reached the back door, I said to myself, well, what better time than now? And so he gave his life to Jesus right there. That's why I call this story Converted by Mistake. He didn't plan to be converted, but it happened. And he and Tony are both working on Doug. Well, Doug was a much harder nut to crack because he had had a lot of bad stuff happen to him. And he did not come to the meetings, and during that week, he did not give his life to the Lord. But a month or two later, I had been scheduled to do a week of prayer at Milo Academy. So I called up Tony and Larry. I said, would you guys come to the academy for just one day even and tell your testimonies and talk to the kids? I said, you're much closer to their age than I am. And I said, I just hope that maybe they'll be able to connect with you. Oh, yeah, we'd be happy to. Can we bring a friend? And I said, yeah. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I just told you I want you to come and tell your testimony. So in my mind, I'm thinking whoever this is, they're going to come and share their testimony and be a part of the group, right? Right? Okay, yeah. So Doug is the one, and he shows up, and I met Doug before the meeting, and he seems like a fine young man. He's sitting right over here in the second row, and I'm up here on, you know, about like this, and he's sitting like right there. And so I get up that night at Milo Church, and I'm telling the kids what we're going to do during the week and how the meetings are going to go and what they can expect and all of that stuff. And I said, every night we're going to have a testimony from someone every night here so that they can share their story with you. And I said, Doug, I've never heard your testimony. Would you please come up and share your testimony? And he looked at me with that same shocked look on his face. And I thought, I should have asked him ahead of time. Maybe he's got stage fright or something, you know. It never occurred to me that he hadn't given his life to the Lord. So I looked at him, and he slowly gets up. And he starts to walk down the pew here, the aisle in the pew. And he comes up, and by the time he gets up here, he's looking better. And he gets up, and he tells his testimony. He said, Pastor, afterwards he kind of chuckled. He said, Pastor, I decided between the pew and the pulpit to give my life to Jesus. So that's why I call this story Converted by Mistake. But was it really a mistake? No, because the people had been praying. Larry, Tony, Doug, they had been in this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and the timing of everything was as God would have it. And when they came to the point where they needed to make a decision, they made their decision for Jesus. And those three boys, I ended up doing their marriages and when they got married to their spouses, and it was just such a beautiful series of events that God did for those three boys as they decided to give their life to the Lord. So here's the tug of war, Daniel chapter 10, the fight for your salvation. And Paul wrote about this. And when you do give your life to Jesus, you're still tempted. You still, from time to time, feel that tug of the devil trying to get you back, you know. But he's a loser. He's lost. And you don't have to give in to him. And the power that he has over you is minuscule after you've given your life to the Lord. And the Lord measures it. He says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape. So he's not allowed to overwhelm you, to tempt you beyond anything that you're able to bear. So I want you to think about this. Intercessory prayer, praying for people, how crucial it is. See, the prayers of Abraham saved his family. There he is negotiating with the Lord. Well, Lord, if there were 50 people, you wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely that's not like you. And the Lord said, no, I wouldn't do it. Absolutely not. If there's 50 people there, no, I'll spare it for 50. What about 45? Can I ask you that question, Lord? 45, if only 45 are there. He sounded like an auctioneer, right? And the Lord says, 45? No problem, Abraham. I won't destroy it if there's 45. Oh, he said, I'm being audacious to talk with you like this. He said, I hope you don't mind. What if there's 40, Lord? What if there's 40? Will you destroy the place if there's 40? He said, no, I won't destroy it if there's 40. 30? Nope. 20? Nope. And finally, he got down to the size of Lot's family, which is where he was headed the whole time. And you can't tell me the Lord didn't know this. He was smiling inside. And he says, what about 10? Nope, he says, I won't destroy that place if there's 10. And with that, Abraham was at peace, and he left off his pleading with God. But there weren't 10. There was barely even 3, and they were questionable, right? Right? But what did God do because of Abraham's prayers? He tried to get 4 people out of the city. And if Lot's wife had not turned to look back, she would have been fine. But he sent the angel who literally grabbed them by the hand and took them out. Brothers and sisters, God wants to save you so bad that he will literally grab you by the hand and yank you out if that's what it takes. Amen. Because he wants to save you because of the prayers. I hope you're praying for people that you love. You've got to be praying for these people. Otherwise, God can't work for them. You've got to pray for them. And the prayers of Job saved his friends. Boy, talk about bad friends. Job, what did you do wrong? This is all because of you. You did something terrible. We know it. Now confess. Tell us. We're your friends. We promise not to tell anybody. Ha, ha, ha. You know? And so, but, you know, Job says, I haven't done anything. I have no idea what I did. If I did something, I don't know what it is. And for 40 chapters, there's this stuff about they're pontificating all this good advice to Job about, well, Job, we know it has to be this because God is like that, and there's this and then that. They theologians, you know, and they're just doing all this stuff, and they have no idea what they're talking about, but they're very sure about it. And so finally, the Lord appears, and he says to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, he says, you guys, you don't know anything. And he said, I'm about ready to really give you a good whack. And he said, if it wasn't for Job, I would. And he said, I'm going to ask Job to pray for you and offer a sacrifice so that I don't punish you. And they're like, oh, you know, and they're having a moment, you know, they're of wake-up time. And so finally, Job prays for his friends, and it says, when he prayed, the Lord restored his losses and saved his friends. See, prayer, people don't put value on prayer like they should, but it's the most powerful thing in the kingdom of God that you and I can do. And the prayers of Moses saved a nation. Here's God, he says, I've had it. I can't take it anymore, these people. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses is thinking, Lord, I'm already 80. I don't think this is a good plan, you know. And he says, surely, Lord, you're not going to do that. Because these are your people. What will the Egyptians say? What will all the nations say if you wipe out these people? You brought them out here to destroy them. What's that? They're going to think you're a terrible God if you do something like that. You don't want to do that. And of course, God knew what Moses was going to say. But because of the laws of the great controversy, your prayers and my prayers make all the difference because it allows God to do the things he wants to do because of the government of God and the laws that govern good and evil. And so Moses is saying, Lord, don't do it, don't do it. And he finally says, okay, Moses, I won't do it. And so the prayers of Moses saved an entire nation. I pray for China. I don't know anybody in China. I pray for China. Beautiful people, smart. one of the longest lived nations on earth. I pray for them. I pray for all the people in Great Britain. Did you know that there is more people in this church right now than in the largest church in Scotland? Scotland is a land of 7 million people, and there's only 250 Seventh-day Adventists. And when I was there preaching, doing evangelistic meetings, I passed through cities where there was 100,000, 200,000, not one Adventist person in that entire area. No church, no school, no hospital, no nothing. What are they going to do? They're clueless. They have no idea what's going on. No idea at all. So I pray for the people of Great Britain. There's only about 3% of all the people in Great Britain that go to church ever. 97% of them never go to church. I pray for them. In our country, it's only 17%. But over there, it's 3%. So I pray for them. But the prayers of Jesus did what? Save the world. Who will your prayers save? Jesus will add his intercession to your prayers and claim for the sinner the gift of the Holy Spirit and pour it upon his soul, and there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So, see that truck? My daughter was sitting right there on that right side there, on the passenger side. And on the morning of my wife's parents' 50th wedding anniversary, we were all planning to go to Walla Walla to celebrate that. And my daughter, Carrie, and her husband lived in Coeur d'Alene, and it was raining heavily that day. And I got up that morning, and I had my devotional time, and I was praying, going and praying for my wife. When I pray for a lot of people when I pray. And I was praying, I always start with my wife, and then I pray for my children, and then my grandchildren, and then I pray for others, as you know, because my wife is always first, no matter what. So I praying for them, my children, and I was when I started praying for Carrie, I felt a powerful touch, so to speak. You better pray hard for her. So I started praying, and I was alarmed. I've recognized that voice, and it always means business. And I said, okay, I'm praying. And I was alarmed, and I prayed. And boy, my prayers went into top speed at that point. And I was just praying. I had no idea what I was praying about, but I was praying for their protection, for their salvation, for, you know, for God's blessing and mercy in their life, and just praying for everything I could think of. And that burden lasted on my heart for 30 minutes, and then the burden went away. And I knew that everything was okay. And I was anxious to see them and find out what was going on. What I didn't know was at the very same moment, my son-in-law's father was also praying, and he felt the same thing, and he prayed exactly the same way for 30 minutes at the same time. And they went through a terrible rainstorm there in Spokane, and at that time, they fixed the roads since that time, but there were terrible ruts in the freeway on I-90, and they filled up with water. And new drivers, especially people from other countries, were not used to that, and they would often hydroplane and have accidents and stuff. So this guy who was a new immigrant from Russia who wasn't used to that kind of driving, he's driving his car going too fast, and he hydroplaned, and he lost control. And my son-in-law, who was driving in the furthest left lane because the ruts were less and less water to worry about, he was driving over there, and this guy came, slammed him on his right side and pushed that little S10 pickup up onto the concrete meridian. And so now my son-in-law is driving at 50 miles an hour with two wheels on the concrete meridian and two wheels on the shoulder of the highway, of the freeway. He immediately starts to try to slow down and be very careful to bring that truck down off of that, and not applying the brakes or doing anything sudden. But as soon as he got down off that, the truck bounced violently, and the front bumper caught the concrete, and it flipped end for end twice and then rolled off the freeway. Now, everybody that stopped, several of them said that they were sure that who was ever in that truck died. But my daughter said, Dad, when I knew the truck was going to flip, she said, I cried out to God, and she said, immediately I felt a hand on her right side, she said, I felt a hand push me into my husband, push me into Jim, and pushed us into the corner of that truck. The hand just pushed her right out of her seatbelt, just pushed her right out, and just pushed her right into her husband and held her there while this truck was doing all these things. And they crawled out of that corner of that back window. My son-in-law had one little scratch on his cheek, and my daughter had one little scratch on her arm, and that was it. That was it. And I don't have any question in my mind that prayer saved those kids that day. What if I hadn't prayed that day? I often ask myself that question. What if I skipped that day? Would my precious daughter be alive? My brothers and sisters, we must pray. It's the most important thing we do. We must pray, and we must pray for the people of this city, the people of in your family, the people in this church, the people you love. We must pray so that God will hear our prayers and save their lives and save their souls. So, all right, I want to give you a break now for a half hour, and we'll be back at 7. But let's stand together for prayer, and I want to pray for you and your loved ones, okay? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Oh, someday I hope I have the language of heaven and I can really praise you the way you deserve. At least that's how I imagine it, Lord, that someday I will have a better voice, better words, better vocabulary, more exuberance and joy, and be able to really praise you the way that you deserve. I'm looking forward to that. Lord, I thank you for my friends who are here today. I can't wait to hear you call their name on that day. You said that you're going to personally place the crown of life on our head. So when you call up Don and he comes to you and you put the crown of life on his head, I will be shouting for joy. I will be so happy. When you call Dwight, I will be shouting for joy. I know I will be. I will be just so happy. And Janice, when you call her name, and Mary, when you call her name. But Lord, when you call my name, I will be speechless. Because I know I don't deserve it. Don't deserve one particle of that crown of life. You paid it all on Calvary, and you have been paying it ever since. And I know that my presence there has nothing to do with me. It's about you and your love. No wonder we will cast our crowns at your feet. We will all know that you and you alone deserve the praise. Tonight, Lord, I think about these precious ones here today, many of whom I just barely know, but they have people they love. They have friends and neighbors and family members. Some of them, maybe many of them, are not ready for you to come. I know that that troubles you. I'm sorry, Jesus, that you carry such a heavy weight. I'm trying to help lift that weight, to help more of your children receive you as their Savior. I know that that's the only thing that lifts the burden. Please help me to do more. Give me more power. Give me more love, more insight, more intelligence to know how to reach people for you. But Lord, these precious people represented by this group today, moms and dads and brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren, we feel like our hands are tied so many times. We don't know what to say or what to do. Sometimes it seems like we say all the wrong things, and then sometimes we seem to say the right thing, but we're not sure, and we don't know what to do, and sometimes they seem like they're responding, and other times they seem so far away. Please send your angels to them right now, this very moment. As you promised, send the Holy Spirit to them right this very moment. Speak to them as only you can. Tell them how much you love them. Remind them how you died on the cross to save them. Give them hope, Lord, in their hopelessness. Give them freedom in their addictions, Lord. Give them a desire to know God, to be saved, to have a clear conscience, to be at peace, to know that it is well with their soul. Please don't let Satan just completely destroy them. Please, Lord, don't let him have all of that access to them. Please block him and allow them to see a glimmer of the light from heaven and to respond to that in their heart. Please work both to will and to do for their salvation. And show us how we can be helpers to you. Show us what we can say, what we can do to help break down barriers and to help people accept you as their Savior. And please, Lord, help us not to be so religious that we forget how to be real. Help us, Lord, to be an interface between the people that we care about in your kingdom, to show them how good you are and how broad you are. Help us not to be so exclusive that we shut out any hope in their hearts that they could ever be a part of us. Help us to be more touchable, more usable in our world, in our community. So, Lord, I pray for the souls of these people, their children, their grandchildren, their relatives, friends, co-workers. I pray for all of them that you will please save them. Draw them to you, work miracles on their behalf, and keep them close to you. Please, Lord, save them. Save them, I pray, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we'll see you back here in about 22 and a half minutes.
Into you.